Greetings to each of you in the name of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus, God incarnate, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth through darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness couldn't withstand that light. He is the one who is our Redeemer, the one who has washed us and cleansed us from our sins in His own blood. He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He is the one whom God has highly exalted and given a name above every name. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. I've been preaching out of the book of Acts. Jesus, just before He ascended into heaven to make to His rightful place at the right hand of power, had given His disciples these words just before His ascension. He said, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be My witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And in the sermons that I've been preaching out of the book of Acts, we followed the story of the apostles bearing witness to the transforming power of God. I tried especially to focus on the sermons that we find recorded. Peter at Pentecost, Stephen before the council, and so on. And the last time I preached, we looked at Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And I find his advice and his warnings to be among the most heartfelt and probably the most emotional of his words that we have recorded, where he says, take heed to yourself, take heed to the flock. And he says, feed the flock which Jesus has purchased with His own blood. He says, I commit you to God. The elders cry over Him as He leaves, and especially when He tells them that they won't see His face again. So then he journeys by sea. This is now Paul leaving Ephesus, running, journeying towards Jerusalem. This is now in Acts, the beginning of Acts chapter 21, where he finds disciples in Tyre, and they tell him that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem because they tell him this by the power and the authority of the Spirit, that he shouldn't go because of the things that will happen to him. But he's determined, and so he makes a short voyage from Ephesus, and I'm sorry, he's now over in Tyre, down south along the Mediterranean coast of Ptolemais and over by land to Caesarea. And this Caesarea is going to function pretty majorly here in our story today. This is the Roman fortress city on the Mediterranean coast. If you look at the word Caesarea, you see Caesar in that word. It was named after Caesar. It was a Roman city. It was a Roman fortress city. And he's warned there again about what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. The prophet Agabus, he takes Paul's girdle and he takes it off of Paul and he binds his own hands and his feet with him and says, thus shall this man that owns this girdle be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. And he says that by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. But Paul's response was, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And sure enough, when he arrives at Jerusalem, it doesn't go long until there's a big uproar. And this is now the end of chapter 21. The whole city is stirred up when Paul is blamed for having brought a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. Now he says he hadn't done that. But he's there and he's in the process of being beat up by the Jews when the Roman captain and his soldiers arrest him. So this is a funny thing. Paul is blamed falsely for something and there's a big commotion around him and he's being beat by the Jews, but he is arrested. And so he ends up making a public defense on the stairs. And this is apparently the stairs of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. And so after that, there is some kind of a semblance of peace made. He tells them of his background and he tells them about his conversion. And he could only get as far as to tell them that God had called him to preach to the Gentiles. And the crowd gets out of control again. They throw dust in the air and they say, away with such a man that he should live on the earth. And so the captain orders his arrest again. And the captain has the guards flog him this time. He has him flogged so that he would tell them what this commotion's about. Now here again, it strikes me that he should maybe be flogging the ones who are making the commotion. He should be testing them and torturing them. But he's after Paul. But Paul leverages his Roman citizenship. And so he isn't given the beating. He's spared this flogging. But the next morning, the captain has him appear before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish council. And this is now in the beginning of Acts chapter 23. And his defense before the Sanhedrin turns into an uproar again when he says that his run-in with the Jews was because of the hope of the resurrection. Because he kind of played smart here. He knew that there was some Sadducees and some Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And so Paul says, well, it's because of the hope of the resurrection that I'm called here. And so now there's an internal uproar here in the Sanhedrin. And so, to keep him safe from the crowd, the captain again goes in and captures Paul and hauls him out of there and keeps him in the barracks. The next night, he says, the Lord was standing by him and he comforted him with these words, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified me in Jerusalem, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So now Paul has the assurance given to him by the Lord that whatever happens in Jerusalem won't be to his death. Can you imagine the strengthening and the fortitude that affords Paul when he knows that whatever happens here won't be to the risk of his life? But Paul's in jail for his own safety. Of course, the captain doesn't know what the Lord had told Paul. But so Paul's in jail for his own safety. And in the meantime, there's 40 men get together and they swear. They swear that they will not eat or drink until they've killed Paul. All right. Now think about this. This is fascinating. Here we have the Lord's word and we have these 40 men's word. The Lord says, "You're safe." And these men say, "We're going to kill him." Well, Paul's nephew hears of the plot. And so he goes to the barracks where Paul is being held. And he tells Paul about it. So when Paul hears this, he asks for the centurion, which is a captain over 100. And he tells the centurion that this young fellow that's here has something to say to him. So the centurion asks this young boy. I don't know how old he is, but I suspect he's pretty young because the centurion is nice to him and he takes him by the hand and he takes him back through to another room and interviews this young man. And this young man tells him about the plot that these 40 men have. All right. I don't know how old this young fellow is. I suspect he's not more than 10 or 12. So you little fellows that are sitting here, you just might be able to do something good and something great. Well, anyway, so the tribune, this chief captain, he takes heed to what this little fellow tells him. And so he arranges for Paul to be kept safe, and he's going to take him from Jerusalem in the barracks there, and he's going to take him to Caesarea to get him out of the reach of the Jewish mob. And he takes 470 soldiers. He takes 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalrymen, and he takes Paul out of Jerusalem and down to Caesarea. I've often wondered what came of the 40 fasting men. I wondered. But anyway, several days later, this is now the beginning of Acts chapter 24. After Paul's accusers arrive in Jerusalem, they arrive from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and the trial before Felix begins. Felix is the governor, and he is stationed in Caesarea. That's this Roman town on the Mediterranean coast. Now, the high priest had brought a orator named Tertullus along to present the Jews' case before Felix. And this Tertullus makes Paul out to be a public nuisance, a disruptor of the peace and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he was going about defiling the temple. And then Tertullus, he places blame on the Romans. And he says, the Jews, he says, would have solved this problem themselves, but Lysias, the captain, came in there and violently took Paul away from us. And so now we can't deal with Paul the way that we think we should. And so we're here to plead our cause before you. I just think it's striking how that a good lawyer can color the facts without perjuring himself, without outrightly lying. And Paul once again has the opportunity to defend himself. This is Acts chapter 24, 14 and 15. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, Felix, apparently, had a fairly accurate understanding of what was known as the way. This was the way of Christ, the way of the apostles. And so he decided he's going to defer a decision until Lysias, who was the chief captain in question, and his conduct was in question. He deferred making a decision until he could come. Now, Felix was known for his cruelty and for his corruption. Tacitus, a Roman historian, describes Felix as cruel, licentious, and base. All right? So this is a governor who's cruel, licentious, and base. And this is before whom Paul is going to stand. One of the stories that I heard or that I read about Felix was that there had been a Jewish high priest named Jonathan who criticized Felix for how he handled some matters concerning the Jews. And so Felix bribed one of Jonathan's friends to hire assassins to kill Jonathan. How about friends like that? And how about a corrupted governor like that? But this is the political scene. And the plot worked out and Jonathan lost his life to the cruel and vengeful whims of this Roman governor. And somewhere along the line, he had met Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was a young Jewish woman. She was a Herodian. She was of Herod's clan. And apparently she was of striking beauty and she had been recently married. And Felix, he got some of his friends to pull her away from her recent husband, her recent rightful husband, and Felix wooed her to himself and claimed her for his second wife. So this is Felix. This is a godless and self-centered and power-hungry and lustful man. And the Romans, to this day, are known for their legal system, but this fella was a scoundrel. He was, well, we'll see later on in the story, he was wanting to be bought out. All right? And this is the man before whom Paul is judged. Now, Paul's initial defense in the middle part of Acts chapter 24 must have intrigued Felix. And in a few days, it takes Lysias, the chief captain, to get from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. He wants to talk with Paul. And so I want to read about this conversation, 24 and following of Acts chapter 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent him for him the more often and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, I wish we'd have more recorded of this conversation before with Felix. And we have just the briefest of outlines. Paul reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. Paul's presentation actually sounds a lot like what Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit will accomplish when he comes. He had said in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove," or that means he will convict or convince. "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So I'd like to think about this, what Paul talked about. As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Righteousness. He reasoned of righteousness. That's what's morally right, or what's justifiable. It has to do with what's just and with justice. See, there is a fixed moral standard. There is a right and wrong outside of and apart from man's own determination. There is truth, and it can be known. Now, we're not going to get into the arguments for that. We're just going to let that stand. There is truth, and it can be known. It's righteousness. The 19th Psalm beautifully describes two ways in which the truth can be known. Several comments this morning already about how that we can learn about truth and about what God wants from the natural world. The psalmist says it this way: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." But he also goes on and says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So we have these two things in the Psalms that speak of how that the truth can be known. Now, in the beginning, it says, God created man in his image. And I think that being able to recognize truth is part of being created in God's image. There is something within each of us that, do I say, gravitates? I'm not speaking of the lower nature. The lower nature gravitates towards the flesh and towards sin and darkness and wrong. But I think there is a spark of divinity. It's the image of God in each of us that knows when something is true and righteous and good and holy and just. It responds to truth. It responds to kindness. It responds to what is right. Even a 3-year-old knows when he's treated unfairly, and in his selfishness, it's usually about him. But there is a glimmer of something in that child that recognizes what's fair. I think it speaks to that image of God imprinted on each of our hearts. So I don't think we have so much trouble defining what is righteous as we do with living righteously. And that's Paul's next point. It's temperance or self-control. Now, Felix, this Roman governor, was used to getting what he wanted and how he wanted it and when he wanted it. And Paul addresses him right where the need is. And we often think of temperance as of not eating too much or not becoming drunk. And that's part of it for sure. But perhaps we should expand that a little bit. And that is, I think that we should think of the idea of temperance, meaning that we are responsible to direct our lives according to the truth. So first, Paul talked about righteousness, what is right and true and good and just. And then he tells Felix that you have to live by that. We are responsible to direct our lives according to the truth. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, Paul writes to Titus, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We are responsible to direct our lives according to the truth. Micah, the prophet, he said, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And then Paul's third point was of judgment to come. Our actions will be judged in light of the truth. So there is righteousness, and then there is our response to that righteousness, and then there is judgment to come. Our actions will be judged in light of the truth. Jesus' words in Mark chapter 4, 21 to 23, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifest, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. It seems that when Jesus had something especially important to say, when he really wanted us to hear what he said, he said, if you have ears to hear, listen. And he uses that right now. There is nothing hid that should not be made manifested. There is nothing kept secret that should not come abroad. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now there is a well-established natural principle here to consider. The heavens declare the glory of God. We're talking a little bit here about how the natural world illustrates and how that we can learn from the natural world some deeper and more foundational and fundamental truths. Here's one. What a man sows, that he reaps. It's a natural rule. Nature teaches us. It is hardwired into the universe. Nature is teaching us a spiritual truth. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. That's the spiritual truth that we can learn from nature. In a very real way, judgment to come will be a result of your own decisions. Lloyd reminded us this morning of what Solomon wrote, is how that the tree falls, there will it lie. All right? So, as you die, so will be your judgment. As you are when you die, there it lays. A person controls his destiny much in the same way that he controls the crop that he harvests by the seeds that he sows. But there's something deeper and more sobering than just sowing and reaping here. And that is that judgment to come will be directed or pronounced by the Creator of the universe. The one who created life is the one who will judge. The one who has destroyed death is the one who will judge. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. That's Paul's words to the Athenians on Mars Hill. Paul is telling them, he's telling us, that we can be assured that Jesus will judge because of the resurrection. The one who created life, the one who destroyed death by rising again after his death, by his resurrection, is the one who God has appointed to be judge. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead confirms the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is judge, that he is the master of creation. Now, John in the Revelation writes of it in this way. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a depiction of the final judgment and of our Lord being the judge. And he is riding across heavens on his white horse. He is the Word of God. Out of his mouth goes his words, and with it he will smite the nations. There is nothing that's going to withstand his word. There's nothing that will withstand his judgment. Now Felix trembled when he's confronted with the truth. Felix trembled. Felix's trembling response was a direct result, I believe, of the Spirit of God at work in his conscience. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, we had noted, will be to reprove or to admonish or convince or convict. And like the crowd at Pentecost listening to Peter's sermon, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or like the jailer at Philippi after the earthquake had broken down the prison where Paul and Silas were kept. He called for a light, and he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and besought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He came trembling. What's that about? What is it about a crisis that makes us suddenly consider our ways? Why are there no atheists in foxholes, as the saying goes? And that, of course, is a reference to someone turning to a higher power in a time of extreme stress. Doesn't it have to do with being faced in vivid and stark terms with our weakness and our mortality? Doesn't it have to do with an inner conviction, with that image of God imprinted on our hearts, that there is something bigger than ourselves? There is one that is greater than us and to whom we will be accountable. It just seems to me that the way of wisdom would be to make the right decision ahead of a crisis. Now, there's something interesting here. Contrast Felix's trembling response. When Felix heard this, he trembled. Contrast that response of trembling under the Spirit's conviction with what Paul had told him just a few days before in his first address. This is in verses 14 and following. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things, which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And here do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Here is Paul speaking with a free and clear conscience. And here is Felix, the governor, who is trembling. The one is the prisoner who is free, and the one is the governor who is bound. The one is the one who is standing in judgment who is free, and the judge is bound. The one is bold and free, and the other is trembling. The one is on the side of the truth, and the other is being convicted of his errors. What a powerful thing the conscience is. And it's amazing how that God uses our conscience to speak truth to us. And that's what's happening with Felix. The proverb says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." The spirit of man, I think it's a reference to the conscience, is a candle. It's a light, and it's showing light on all the deep and dark recesses of Felix's heart. And the spirit of God is using his conscience to bring this fear, and it's resulting in trembling in Felix. Now, Felix is representative of a lot of people today when they're confronted with the truth. He trembles, but he puts off making the right decision. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He trembles and he puts off making the right decision. He fears, but he knows accepting the truth is going to cost him more than he is willing to pay. Accepting the truth is going to cost him the position of his power. It's going to cost him the marriage to this beautiful woman who's sitting next to him. It's going to cost him his personal pride. He's being asked to submit to the way of Jesus, the one who had been crucified by Pilate, the way of the apostles, such as Paul, who is standing before him now. It's the way of self-denial and of cross-bearing. Do you think Felix is considering how that if he would be a follower of the way, that perhaps there would be a commotion and a fuss surrounding him like surrounds Paul? See, for Felix, it was going to cost him everything. It's going to cost him his position. It's going to cost him his own life, if you please, who he is. And in that sense, it was going to cost him just exactly what it has cost every faithful follower of Jesus from that time until now, and that is, it was going to cost him everything, and he didn't want to pay it. Jesus demands of his followers that they count the cost, and this is what Felix was doing. But Jesus wants us to count the cost and consider it to be a price that we are willing to pay. But Felix isn't willing. He's not done with his pomp. He's not done with his powerful position, his passion, or his pride. And so he says, "Go your way for now. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I'll talk to you again about it sometime when it suits better. I'll think about this again." Procrastination is rejection, but it's just not being quite honest about it. Putting off getting right with God is rejecting him, but it's not being honest with yourself about it. And procrastination isn't only putting something off, it's putting something off against your better knowledge. putting off getting right with God is against one's better judgment, because you have no promise of the future. The invitation stands open today. Sam, you didn't know this was going to be my sermon, did you? When you picked that song about there's a gate that stands ajar. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and let him return unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The invitation may not be open tomorrow, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It is like steam coming out of your tea kettle. It is like the fog that gets burned away in the morning sun. That's what your life is like. And so you have no promise of tomorrow. So the invitation is open now. You remember the story of God's judgment in Noah's day, and how that there was a warning before judgment came. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the presence of the Lord, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there was this warning before judgment. And keep in mind that while God is merciful and long-suffering, the verses previous to the ones that I just read, he had said that my spirit will not always strive with men. There will be a time when God says, you've had long enough, and then judgment will come. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. And just as surely as the ones who didn't enter the ark were destroyed, so sure it is that those who postpone salvation beyond the opportunity afforded them will be destroyed. Now, Felix kept up a correspondence with Paul. Remember, I told you he was a scoundrel and he wanted to be bought. Felix kept up a correspondence with Paul, hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. He'd have been happy to disrupt the civil peace for the sake of money in his own pocket. This is the kind of guy that Felix was. He was willing. He was a scoundrel. He was corrupted. And along with his corruption, he was willing to postpone deciding for truth until it was convenient. He procrastinated making the most important decision of his life until a more convenient time. Sometime I'll do the right thing, just not now. Just not now. And the last we read of him is that to keep Paul's enemies happy, he kept Paul imprisoned. Don't be a fool like Felix. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Let's kneel for prayer.